We will pause for a few moments for silent prayer, rebound if necessary, and we will then pursue truth in our second session. Thanks, Dave. Let's pray. And now, Father, as we continue our pursuit of truth, it is our prayer the Holy Spirit will enlighten us as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I wanted to use this time, since it will be a part of the lesson on the Internet, that we're welcoming Dana Schott back into the building. She's back there applauding herself. And she's been gut-galled, is what we call that. She's had things removed and thrown away, and she's going through a process of restructuring her ability to function, but it hasn't slowed her down a whole lot. But the thing is that she's in about a 6 weeks window of trying to recover from surgery. The good news of the surgery is that she no longer has cancer. The cancer has been inspected and therefore determined that all of it was removed. She does have to recover from all of this, which will be a course of about 3 months total. So we're very pleased with the fact not only that it was successful surgery, but she's back in the saddle again up there with Dennis. Our Bible study here has to do with working objects. This is paragraph C of taking a look at a summary that we've developed over the time of our study of Genesis chapter 22. And so the first point we want to note here in this is that transitive verbs must have an object. It's nice. It gives me just a little tingle when I can say something grammatically that actually has power and impact that previously I did not know. But nevertheless, transitive verbs must have an object, and that's a very important piece of doctrinal, not only doctrinal, but grammatical principles that are very important. And so we have the verb pisteuo, as you know, is the verb that means to believe, and it is an example, and therefore John 3:16 illustrates the principle. So let's take a quick look at it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that's Jesus Christ, that whoever believes, that's pisteuo, in him, that's eis autos, in Jesus, shall not perish in the lake of fire, but have eternal life. An important thing there is that pisteuo is transitive. It has to have an object. So on what or on whom do you place your faith? Who is it you believe in? And that's Jesus Christ. And therefore, that's the working object for salvation. So in this verse, the working object is Christ. His work on the cross involved the divine imputation of the sins of the entire human race upon him, and then their subsequent judgment. And so those whose working object for their faith is Jesus Christ, they have the results of being delivered from the lake of fire, and they have the imputation of eternal life. And that is true for everyone in this room. When you die, you go to heaven. We grieve the loss of those who die physically. They leave their body behind. The body was therefore infected by the sin nature, and that has been discarded at physical death. The soul is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord in heaven. The interim body will remain there until it's time for the rapture of the church. And therefore, those who have gone before will come back and meet the Lord in the air and receive their resurrection bodies. And those who are left alive at that point, they will be automatically given a resurrection body, and they'll meet the Lord in the air. That is what we believe, because the Bible's clear on that. And we'll note some of those passages later in our study. But this is the confidence you have as you live the Christian way of life. Everybody, except for the raptured generation, is going to die. I can attest to the fact that the longer you live, the less efficient the body becomes. And as a result of that, it's proving the point that the body is not designed to have eternal life. Therefore, we're all going to die. And that's okay, because that's the plan of God, because what we need is a perfect body that cannot decay, a perfect body that never has any problems as far as its functionalities are concerned. And that's what we are promised. And therefore, we grieve the loss of loved ones and friends who therefore die physically, but as believers, they're absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord in an interim body. This is good news. And so there's a transformation of the soul that goes on when a loved one dies. You grieve the loss and the absence of their presence. But ultimately, there's a transformation of the soul that gives great encouragement, knowing that they now are face-to-face with the Lord and you will join them in due time. And there's this great getting up morning called the rapture of the church that is therefore going to unite us all. So we have hope. We have confidence. We can look into the future and see the end of this entire experiment called the church age. And therefore, with that information, we can accrue within our souls a certain amount of happiness. You can be very happy knowing that the end game is not the end game. And so there are people who are going to suffer, they're going to have diseases, or just suddenly die in the sleep at night, and everything in between. And so this is a grieving period, but the grieving period has a short term, because at some point you're going to have the realization that there will be that great reunion in the future for all of our loved ones. I do not know how this is going to work out in heaven. We're not given the details of this. We just know it's going to occur. And when it does occur, we will be with the Lord. Our future, therefore, is set. And because we're confident in those matters, it is a part of the development of great unalloyed happiness in the soul. So those whose working object for their faith is Jesus Christ have the results of being delivered from the lake of fire and the imputation of eternal life. Post-salvation, believers are tasked with the objective of developing within their mentality a high inventory of biblical principles, of doctrines, commands, and problem-solving devices. And this comes through Bible study, and this is the absolute concept of divine guidance. These things are immutable, and you can use them if you know them. This ever-increasing inventory of divine thought, direction, and guidance results in the acquisition of working objects for our faith. The more you know, the more working objects you have. Working objects, therefore, have to do with your faith as a believer in the principles that you've learned. And as you grow in grace, there's an increasing inventory of these working objects. And if you have confidence in them, which is faith, then that working object can be applied in your personal life and give you great comfort with regard to the issues you face. And therefore, knowing the Word of God gives you comfort among the things you know. As you increase your inventory of ideas, that comfort is applied on a broader spectrum. And that's how you develop unalloyed happiness. Happiness is free. An environment of the soul that is free from the restraints and the things that are associated with the devil's world. There is the concept of the divine decree. Nothing is by accident. It was understood by God in eternity past. When these events occur in your life and they're brand new to you, they were not brand new to God. He knew they would occur in your life. And with doctrine, you have what is necessary to orient and adjust to it. Because you can orient and adjust, because you have the perspective of God's plan for your personal life, this gives comfort to the soul and therefore is a product of your inner happiness. And the happiness that our founders wanted, you have this word happiness both in the Declaration and in the Constitution. What does that happiness mean? It means you pursue it. How do you pursue happiness? You can do it through establishment viewpoint. That would be the law of liberty, therefore law of liberty, that's external, or the law of freedom internally. And happiness is acquired, true happiness is acquired by inculcating in your soul all of these biblical principles that give advantage and power to your life, and that ultimately results in happiness. And so the post-salvation believers are tasked with the objective of developing within their mentality a high inventory of biblical principles, doctrines, commands, and problem-solving devices. The more you have, believe me this, the happier you will get. It's nothing like being right. Whenever you do something right, it's sort of an encouragement. We try to cheer up our kids when they do something right. Little Johnny, you did great on that. You made good decisions here. And he may poke out his chest because of that. There's nothing like being right. And if you want to get right and be right and stay right, then the rightness that is the summum bonum is the correct inculcation of God's word and its application to your personal lives. So this ever increasing inventory of divine thought, direction, and guidance results in the acquisition of working objects for your faith. Now, whereas at salvation, the working object for one's faith is Jesus Christ, post-salvation, the working object for one's faith is the Word of God present in the soul. Doctrine retained is a working object, but it is only potential. That means you're a hearer of the Word. Bible doctrine applied is kinetic. That means you are a doer of the Word. And that is the objective. Now, in each of these categories, there is the ultimate result of justification. At salvation, faith in Christ results in justification by means of faith in Him, and it results in the imputation of divine righteousness to the believer. That's the grace pipeline. You have the righteousness of God. I would think that we would be stunned by that information, but it is true. The Bible is clear on it. You possess the righteousness of God at the moment of salvation, and to that righteousness is imputed quite a number of assets, a logistical supply being just one of them. And one of the greatest assets that that supplies for you is knowledge of the Word of God. This is infinite thought. It ought to be some kind of a challenge for you to realize that you can possess the infinite thought of God simply by studying the Word of God. And with the possession of those assets, you can make good decisions from that position of strength. And that will empower you in your spiritual life. And I'm telling you, the bottom line on that is unalloyed happiness. When you find out that the Word of God is alive and powerful, that you made good decisions from that position of strength, and therefore it aggrandized you personally, then that's going to make you happy. Poor decisions from a position of weakness do not turn out to produce happiness. And there's misery and grief and whining and mewling. Justification by works is the result of the believer placing his faith in the working object of the Word of God in order to accomplish divine good. We're now going to engage in some verses. First of all, Romans 4:13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world and not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That was Romans chapter 4, verse 13. Now we want to move to Romans 4, 16 and 22, and then we'll take up verses 17 through 21. We'll try to go slowly here. Let's start at the top of the page. For this reason, now please note that there's going to be a footnote here that needs to be observed. So let's go to the bottom of the page. Verses 17 through 21 is a parenthesis that emphasizes the missing link between salvation and spiritual maturity. Abraham is the pattern that exists between salvation adjustment to the justice of God and maturity adjustment to the integrity of God. So we have a parenthetical coming up, and that will start in verse 17 and run through verse 21. So let's take a look at verse 16 and then verse 22, and then we'll stick in the parenthetical. For this reason, it is by means of faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, meaning Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, Gentiles, who is the father of us all. And therefore it, faith in Christ, was credited to Abraham as righteousness, which means justification by faith. What we're going to do here is we have studied in detail Abraham. We started when he was called Abram. He was in Ur of the Chaldeans. That's Genesis 11. We see the first paragraph of the Abrahamic covenant occurring in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. And there are four subsequent paragraphs that run through the chapters of Genesis. Then we see that through this inventory of ideas, he is able to take his only son Isaac up Mount Moriah for the purpose of cutting his throat and then burning his body. He was able to do that because he had the working objects of the Abrahamic covenant's five paragraphs. Therefore, what we're going to have to do here is reflect that back to James chapter 2, verse 21, where it says there, as you may recall, he was justified by works. And therefore, there are those theologians over a good long while who have lifted that three-word phrase out of James 2:21 and therefore concluded that salvation is accomplished by works, which is simply not what is found there. Yet, denominations subscribe to this and other passages that they mistranslate and therefore misinterpret. Romans and Hebrews is going to resolve the problem. And therefore, that's what we're doing, and we're going to take it slow. We're looking at Romans 4, verses 16 and 22. When you read those two verses, you will note that at the end of verse 16, you have a comma and then a lowercase a beginning verse 22. That means they go together. They could be one verse, but they're not. What happens in between is very important. So let's get the bookends squared away. For this reason, it is by means of faith in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, meaning Jews, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, meaning Gentiles, who is the father of us all. And therefore, it, faith in Christ, was credited to Abraham as righteousness, that's justification by faith. In other words, faith alone in Christ alone. Now, in the parenthesis that includes verses 17 through 21, we see Abraham building an inventory of doctrine that will develop into working objects of Abraham's faith, which resulted in his justification by works, according to James 2:21. Now, originally, I decided not to insert verse 17 here, but then I had a second thought as I was going through this. Why not give you the entire parenthetical? Beginning with Romans 4:17, you have the opening parenthesis. We'll go all the way through verse 21, and you'll close the parenthesis. What is found in between is going to be one subject. Okay, here we go. I'm quoting Romans 4:17 now. A father of many nations, I have made you in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. That takes a little explanation here. The life of the dead. The dead are those spiritually who have not believed in Christ for salvation and calls into being that which does not exist. What does not exist for the unbeliever is eternal life. But you call into being those things that did not exist, you now have eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone. Now let's go to the text on page 452. In hope against hope, he believed so that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. That's Genesis 15:5b. Verse 19. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Okay. He is 99 at the time that he is told that he's going to have a son, and he is sterile and Sarah is barren. That's not going to stay that way. Go back up to this phrase here, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. A son did not exist because they're incapable of having children. And then goes on to say, he gives life to the dead. Now that application has to do with the fact that as far as gametes are concerned, Abraham and Sarah cannot have children. Therefore, God has to intervene and do something in a miraculous way that enables this to occur. Now we have developed a very important biblical concept here. We know that coming out of the flood, there were three breeds of cat: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Those are the three races that emerged from the flood. Therefore, up to Genesis 20, 17 through 22, in that area of Scripture, we have the prophecies of a new race emerging into human history. It is a new race because of what? Because what Abraham is the progenitor of the bloodline that ultimately will bring the Messiah into human history. He will not be a Semitic, not a Hamitic, not a Japhetic. He will be a Jew. And the Jews are miraculously brought into human history by means of Abraham and Sarah having their gametes rebooted, but not Semitic gametes, but Jewish. So that Isaac is the first natural-born, full-blooded Jew, therefore establishing the bloodline of the Messiah. Abraham becomes an extremely important figure in the church age, an extremely important figure in the dispensation of Israel, in the tribulation even, and certainly in the millennial kingdom. For Abraham had to buy into this whole sequence of events in order for us to have available to us a Savior, one that God would approve of, one that would fulfill the prophecies that ultimately emerged through the Old Testament Scriptures as Mashiach, the Messiah. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead. He's sterile, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. She's barren. Yet, verse 20, with respect to the promises of God, that's the working objects of Abraham's faith, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, therefore advanced to spiritual maturity, giving glory to God. That's grace orientation. And being fully assured that what God had promised Isaac, he was also able to perform. See Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 15 and James 2, 21. Now, James 2, 21 and following, the offering of Isaac was the production of a mature believer functioning with maximum doctrine in his soul. Abraham did not go up Mount Moriah as a spiritual idiot. He had spent almost 50 years gathering information from Jesus Christ, who taught him in theophanies what he would need to know to keep moving forward in what God wanted him to do. He had to keep moving forward. He had to keep growing in grace. He had to keep building working objects. What he's asked to do is something that flies in the face and flies in the face with horror for any parent who is told, your only born son, you're going to slit his carotid and burn his body. And he did it. Now ask yourself this question. Obviously, this is the scripture. This has to do with a signal event in human history. The ultimate starting point for the entry of Messiah into the human race. This is a big deal. And for this to be brought to fruition, Abraham has got to grow in grace. He has got to pull into his soul concepts and ideas through the ear and eye gate. He's got to hear the word and hear it over and over and over. The ultimate goal is for him to produce the action of all of this. Hearing it is no good. Doing it is the ultimate objective. He got to that point, but it took almost 50 years. Now, this is an ultimate challenge. Nobody except Abraham has been asked to do this in all of human history. Yet it happened. For our benefit, with regard to salvation, with the emergence of Jesus Christ into human history and his true humanity and becoming our Savior through his work on the cross. So this deal with Abraham is, you have to qualify this as unique. There's been nothing like this anywhere else, quite obviously. So Abraham is the unique progenitor of the line of Messiah. Isaac is the unique race of the coming Messiah. And this is God's doing. This passage refers to the 50-year period of spiritual growth in which Abraham advanced to spiritual maturity. The working objects of his faith were the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant that resulted in his reliance on the integrity of God. On the board, you'll see these five paragraphs. I sort of messed these up on Wednesday. I tried to correct myself Thursday. So let's take a look at them, and then we'll move on. Now, we'll get on with our next subject, which will be Hebrews. Paragraph 1, the national entity. I will make you a great nation, that would be Israel. Genesis 12:2. Historic impact. And in all the families, racial groups of the earth will be blessed. Verse 3. You also have the anti-Semitic clause in verse 3 as well. Paragraph 2, real estate observation. All the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants, that's chart pedigree, forever. Genesis 13:15. Innumerable descendants, example, dust. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. Verse 16. Paragraph 3. Adulterine rejected, heir predicted. This man, Ishmael, will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your body, namely Isaac, he shall be your heir, Genesis 15:4. Innumerable descendants, example, stars. Count the stars if you're able to count them. So shall your descendants be, verse 5. Paragraph 4, real estate boundaries. To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt, which is a wadi we discovered, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, Genesis 15:18. Paragraph 5, the Palestinian covenant. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. That takes you to the millennial kingdom, Genesis 17:8. The heir identified. Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. Verse 19a. Covenant with Isaac and his progeny. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Verse 19b. Now with that in mind, we want to go to Abraham's doctrinal rationale on page 453. His doctrinal rationale that gave him the confidence to sacrifice Isaac is addressed by the writer of Hebrews. Now, what is it that we noted in Romans 4, 16 and 22 and Romans 4, verses 18 through 21? We saw two things. We saw faith in Christ in 16 and 22, and we see building up working objects in the parentheses. Okay? So we have justification by faith for salvation, justification by works regarding Isaac. That's example one. Now we go to Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. By faith rest, this is doctrine resident in Abraham's cardia. Abraham, when he was tested, the word there is pyrodzo, evaluation under pressure. In other words, when you're under pressure and you have to make a decision, you need to draw from your inventory of biblical ideas as your working object. By faith rest, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up, that's prospero. As a hearer, he became a doer. Doer, doer, doer. And who did he offer up? Isaac, his only son, miraculously born as a Jew. He who repeatedly had received anadekami to seize and lay hold of what is believed. He who repeatedly had received the promises, the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant in the divine decree. Yet he was ready to begin the process of offering up as a sacrifice his only son. Inculcation over 50 years. Hearer, 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 hearer. And then in Genesis 22, doer, doer, doer. He had to inculcate and retain and believe before he could do. And then he did. Verse 18. Toward whom Abraham, toward whom, meaning Abraham, it had been communicated. That's a constitutive, aorist passive, indicative of laleo. In other words, it includes the entirety of this. Toward whom it had been communicated, quote, in Isaac your gamete shall be designated. That's Genesis 22:12c. This is a predictive, future, passive, indicative, prophetic of a new race, namely the Jew. Verse 19. He, Abraham, having calculated, that's aorist middle participle of logizomai, an accounting term, you add up the facts and therefore you reach a conclusion. Therefore, it's a calculation. Is what's used here is a term that we use by accountants. You have to balance the books. And so he, Abraham, having calculated that God was able, that is the adjective dunatos, which means omnipotence. He believed in the omnipotence of God. He can do whatever he wishes. He has the power to do so. He, having calculated that God was able to raise up, that's the aorist present active infinitive of egeiro, instantly by resuscitation. That was his problem-solving device. I will do this because I believe in the five paragraphs. They're the working objects of my modus operandi on Mount Moriah. And if I slit his throat, he bleeds out. God is going to resuscitate him because of the working objects. The working objects will not allow him to stay dead. Isn't it interesting that to have a child, the concept of Abraham and Sarah having a child was a concept that was dead. They didn't have functional gametes. They're all done. and they're Semitics. Yet, a miracle occurs so that gametes are invented, created, use the term you want, for Abraham. He's now functional again. So is Sarai, who's been barren apparently from birth. Now suddenly, she is going to have gametes. The two together produce Isaac, a natural-born, full-blooded Jew, the line of Messiah. He, having calculated that God also was able to raise up Isaac out from the dead, slit his carotid. For which reason also he recovered him by means of a comparison to the cross. Recovered is a culminative aorist middle indicative of comedzo, attainment of an end, effort or a process, by means of a comparison, parabole, equivalent to tupos, type, and therefore this is the concept of the cross being personified through Isaac. He's the type, Jesus Christ is the antitype. And there's so many things in the events that took place on Mount Moriah that give us type concepts for the antitype of the cross. Isaac took the wood up the hill. Well, Jesus Christ took the wood of the cross for a bit of the way to Golgotha. And that was emblematic of fulfilling that idea. Isaac was a natural born son. Isaac was, his whole appearance as a human being was by a miraculous concept that we've just studied. Well, Jesus Christ appeared because of a miraculous concept of a virgin birth. All of these things play into teaching people in the Old Testament what will occur in the future history when Messiah actually enters human history. They are taught the gospel of salvation. They are also taught the concept of functional paragraphs that one must rely on if they're going to believe certain things from God who is functioning under theophanies. Now, you used your faith in Christ to acquire eternal life. The working object was Jesus Christ, faith in Him. Since then, you've been trying to develop working objects so that as a believer, you can perform divine good. Just like Abraham did. Abraham was riveted on going forward with the order to take that man up on the hill and slit his throat. He was willing to do it because he had working objects that led him to do it. It had nothing whatsoever to do with his salvation. He was saved in Ur in Genesis 11. And we've documented that from the New Testament. The New Testament confirms these two things. And why people who would, by the way, read in James 2:21, justification by works, without referencing the rest of the New Testament. That's why we have to suppress this heresy. You know, I've spent a good long while. Some of you are so excited because we are almost going to go back to James 2. Almost. I was told by someone recently that this study on Abraham incorporated in James 2:21 is one of the high points of my ministry at this church. Whoa. Took 33 years. We got to a high point. Thank you, Jesus. Okay. Paul writes in Romans about, did I finish that? Yes, I did. Paul writes in Romans about Abraham's faith in the working object of Jesus Christ for salvation. The apostle uses Abraham as the subject of a rhetorical question in his arguments to Jewish legalists. Paul now. He argues how Abraham and Isaac were saved before the institution of the Mosaic law, which they revere. Okay. Now we have another passage. Oh my goodness. I have gone overtime. Some of y'all are cutting your eyes toward your watches. This roast is in the oven and all of this. Romans 4, verses 1 through 5 has a lot of exegesis involved. And dadgummit, you're just going to have to wait till Wednesday night. And that's where we'll crank it up at that time. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word this morning. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take what we've noted, make it real to us, to be retained in our souls, and therefore encouraged by the fact that Abraham and Isaac personified our Father in heaven and Jesus Christ, the virgin birth for salvation, and Jesus Christ on the cross providing us with eternal life. We thank you for what the Bible reveals to us, and we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Kares human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. You're dismissed.